Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Nathan the prophet had completed his difficult task, and now he removes himself from the scene. Let us remind ourselves, though, what God sent Nathan to do. God sent his servant Nathan to tell David the king that he had sinned terribly against the Lord, first in committing adultery, then in conspiring to murder Uriah, then marrying Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And for these sins, God would discipline the king. And his final words on this occasion to David were, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Speaking for the Lord in a fallen, sinful world is a difficult task many times, because friends can so easily become one's enemies when you confront them, as it were, with the scriptures, with their sin. Ask any minister of the word, and they will tell you firsthand of these challenges. As one has said, every minister of the gospel knows that if he places cordial relationships with those to whom he ministers before faithful proclamation of the word, he is in effect denying the Lord and really renouncing his ministry as worthless. Where would Nathan have been if he had not done what God told him to do? Or if he had attempted in some way to tone the message down, to water it down? And yet he did it so skillfully, so lovingly and compassionately, which is a very difficult thing to do. Here was a man of deep and prayerful faith calling a king to an account for his sins. But look at the result of such a ministry to David's soul. David was forever indebted to Nathan for telling him the truth that day. Later he would name one of his sons born to Bathsheba after the prophet, 1 Chronicles 3:5. And it was upon that, from that son, that line, that Christ the great prophet would literally come, Luke 3:31. Yes, Nathan served the Lord very well, with full confidence and faith in his Lord, and God honored him. And doesn't our Lord say, "He who honoreth me, I shall honor"? Such devotion, such obedience to his calling, surely should be the hallmark of everyone who professes Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But consider his final words that day to David. Tragic and chilling. Especially when almost immediately after his departure, the child fell ill. As the text says, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And as we hinted at last time, these words bring to the fore the truth that sin carries consequences. I don't care whether it's an individual level, a corporate level, a national level. Sin carries consequences according to Scripture. Even at times, a person may be forgiven, but still the consequences can remain. Let us look first at this divine correction. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Do you see, beloved, the sovereignty of God here? The parents who had committed the sin would live, but the child, the fruit of the sin, would die? You see, God has a respect for his own law. The sins of the fathers would visit the son. Why? I hear even voices, perhaps even in here, but I hear modern voices ask today, why this tragedy? Well, some of the hardest discipline in a believer's life falls far short of what we deserve. Far short. Because such discipline is not strictly judgment, but correction. To strengthen. to direct our paths to Jesus Christ. That's why God disciplines his people. You see, for the believer, Jesus Christ has already paid the price for our sins with his own life's blood. He has atoned for all our transgressions upon his own body on the tree. He has borne the ultimate judgment. But alas, many times, even as his children, we need rehabilitation. Some might ask, why does God chastise those who love him and serve him like David? And often it's not in a way that so clearly can be seen as a response to a particular sin. That is the question raised in the words of verse 15. You see, David, like the modern believer, was forgiven in Christ, like every believer. Now, forgiveness looks to the one, the one who brings the eternal consequences of sin and redirects the course of that person's life, not where he belongs, in hell itself, but heavenward, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord chastens us in this life, and it's given to us to correct us and to guide us in the ways of the Lord. And how should we deal with this? Hebrews 12:5-6, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's evidence of his love. And scourges every son whom he receives. And for David, this meant the child of his sin would die. Yet in reality, it was David's sin that was dying. We should not let our emotions get grip of us in this thing. And we'll come back to this. I think we can say with all confidence that this child is in the loving hands of his Creator. God had his greater purposes in all this tragedy. Look at David's response to the child falling ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and he fasted and he prayed, and he went in all night and prayed on the ground for a whole week. You see, when he heard Nathan's words, he had confessed his sins to the Lord. And the embers of faith began gripping him again, so to speak, in his backslidden heart. And those embers of faith began to burst into flame. And suddenly the old dormant springs of prayer awoke in his soul at that moment, as he came into the presence of his sick child. To see your child dying must be an awful experience. I have never witnessed it, but my mother did. And she told me, as she watched, what her feelings were as she watched her firstborn die. It's an awful experience. I can't put it into words. But here is an infant, a baby, whose situation had totally overwhelmed David. Why to such a degree did David act this way, some may ask. Well, David tells us in Psalm 51:4, thy sin is always before me. As David gazed at his sick child and he witnessed all the suffering this poor child was going through, he must have felt that these stripes should have fallen upon me. These stripes that were tearing the baby's life away from him were eating into his soul. Even in normal circumstances, the sight of a baby or a child dying would be so heartbreaking. But to know it was you who committed the sin that placed this child there on a sick bed, that he in the flesh would reap the wages of your sin instead of you,
What must the agony of David's heart be? We can never understand that to the fullest degree.
But doesn't this situation warn us to be careful, fathers and mothers, how we walk, as it were, before our children, that our sin would ever cause retribution to them? Yet tragically and sadly, in many cases, it happens.
But we just shouldn't be blaming God.
The fault lies with man, who thinks nothing of subverting the order of God. Sin is an awful thing. You just look around our world and you see so much broken homes, so many children suffering, so much disaster and hatred and hating in this our world. And then you tell me there's no sin. Of course there's sin. It's everywhere. The evidence is all around us and in us. And there's only one remedy: the Lord Jesus Christ.
But even though Nathan had said the child would die, David continues to plead for a whole week.
He set himself most earnestly before the Lord in prayer and fasting for the child's life. You see, David wasn't a person to resign himself to matters such as this. He knew, and it was rekindled in his restored heart, that the Lord often speaks of judgment for the all the more to demonstrate his compassion to those who would plead for him for mercy. The Lord said in Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Psalm 50, verse 15. Sometimes things appear that they're going to happen regardless, but that shouldn't stop us from pleading of our sovereign Lord would change matters for us. Prayer certainly doesn't alter God's eternal decree. But as well as put it, it does integrally relate to the application of his decree in his dealing with us in our changeability. Our Lord is the hearer and answer of prayer. Do you notice a little word in verse 16 that is oddly missing from our modern church in our day? David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the truth is, beloved, in our Western world, if we're honest, very few of us ever exercise fasting and prayer together. Very few of us. And by David praying and fasting, he's saying, "I refuse to think of anything else than what I'm requesting of my God." You see, David was a recipient in the past of the graciousness of the Lord. His mercy he knew. He knew God's loving kindness. He knew that his loving covenant faithfulness was unfailing to those who love him. So he clung to this aspect of the Lord's character for 7 whole days. Fasting and praying is something we meet with in both Testaments. Remember that account recorded in Mark chapter 9, a man brought his child to the Lord Jesus. The boy was possessed by a demon. However, the Lord's disciples, they couldn't cast out the demon. And then Jesus cast out the demon, and after he cast them out, his disciples came to him quietly on their own and said, "Why could we not cast out the demon?" in Mark 9:28. And Jesus answered them in verse 29, "This kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." And Paul tells us, as believers, that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, all of our struggles is one of a spiritual warfare, for which we need spiritual weapons. And as we are opposed by these spiritual powers, we need to use these weapons in our lives. As you see trouble in our own lives and trouble in our family's life, what is our remedy? Prayer and fasting. Our Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, you remember, by fasting in Matthew 4. And before the early church sent out Paul and Barnabas on their mission journey to the Gentiles with the gospel in Acts 13:3, the whole church fasted and prayed. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, you have responsibilities pressing upon your mind and your heart. I don't know. Perhaps you're facing untold trials. Or perhaps you have a deep sense of guilt because of sin in your life and you don't know what to do about it. Well, have you fasted and prayed about these matters? Have you gone to the Lord and sought His guidance and His counsel? Have you gone to the Word of God? David did. He exercised faith in God, believing. And to fail to do this in difficult days displays a weakness in our faith. Do you notice also that David owned his guilt publicly? He didn't try to hide it. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them, verse 17. He didn't attempt to hide himself from those who were around him. You see, these new elders knew exactly what was happening and where David was and what he was doing. And tragically different it is for many times in our own day, in our own lives. When our sins, as it were, become en masse, we run, don't we? Our temptation is to run, to hide, rather than come face to face with the very people the Lord has given for us to help us. Many get a problem. They don't come back to church. They take off. They don't come to the pastor. They don't come to the elders. They don't come to talk. They're up. They just disappear. The very people that would help them in the Lord. And we all are prone to this, because we don't want people to know what's going on in our lives. There is this matter of pride in every one of us. Comes right from the garden. These men were so helpful to David. He wasn't full of pride. He humbled himself in sorrow before the Lord and the Lord's people. You see, for David, it wasn't a case of business as usual that day. He fully admitted his guilt. Far from being his faith being weak, David's faith was now growing strong again. We note this in his complete submission to the will of the Lord. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of the Lord were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child had died. Therefore David said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Death always brings a time of mourning, and sometimes, sadly, in many cases, anger by people. They're angry at God. Why did you take my loved one from me? But for David, there was no anger. Simply a deep sense of anguish and of mourning. But afterwards, a peaceable acceptance of the reality of the death of his child in the will of God. When I came to this country, I was amazed. Well, not this, just this country, Canada. When I came to live in Canada, and same here, North America, you want to put it that way. But I was amazed how even the church gets involved in this attempt to dress up death, to make it more acceptable to our culture. And we hear people talking, good, well-meaning people, death is a celebration. No, it's not. It's not. You see, despite all the ways that men invent and attempt to cover up the reality of death, they cannot hold back the tears, the brokenness, the sadness. It gives lie to this idea of a celebration. Let us always keep in mind what the Scripture says. Death is an enemy. It came about because of sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Romans 5:12, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. As again, the apostle says to the church at Corinth, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. We often say this at funerals, at gravesides. Oh yes, we know that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, for them it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm well aware of that. And that brings hope and consolation to those believers that are left in this life. But don't hold back the tears. Don't hold back the tears. The tears must come first. There must be a time of mourning. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ? He knew that Lazarus would rise from the dead, but why? Jesus wept. Why? Why did Jesus, you ever ask yourself, why did Jesus weep at the grave of Lazarus? Because Jesus knew that death was an enemy. And he knew that the wages of sin is death. Death is always an enemy. Despite all the attempts of men to dress it up in whatever way they can, if there's a finality in this life about death, there is an empty chair. Where once there was a sweet voice of fellowship, it's no longer, it's gone. There's only silence. And weeping must come. And weeping must run its course before the weeping gives way to joy. David himself testified years later in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Let us not join in the modern trend, these vain attempts that even the church sometimes gets involved in, to hide the reality of death. Let us learn to mourn. There's no shame in mourning. Death is a time of sadness. Yet amidst it all, like David, we know within our hearts God is there, and behind every dark providence, the Lord has His own loving purposes. We see this in David, and we will see it also in Bathsheba. It's interesting, too, that on the seventh day it came to pass the child dead. And those of you who know your scripture know what I'm talking about here. Circumcision was to be administered on the eighth day, Leviticus 12, verse 3. So the child died uncircumcised. That perhaps would be interpreted by David as a sign of God's further displeasure at his sinful ways. But David's words shall show us he had no doubt in his heart where the child now was. As Matthew Henry says, the benefits of the covenant do not depend upon the seals. When a child is born into a Christian home, that child, at conception, is a covenant child. So it was with David's child. When the child died, David's servants were afraid to tell him, but they were afraid he might harm himself because they had witnessed the intensity of his mourning. But David was wiser than he thought. He saw the whispering, and he perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, he came straight out to them. He didn't beat around the bush. "Is the child dead?" he asked. He can almost sort of feel them in fear and trepidation saying, "He is dead." And they were amazed at what happened next. David gets up and he washes and anoints himself. He changes his clothes and he goes into the house of the Lord and worships the Lord. The time for mourning was over and the time of worship had come. And here David was much like Job. You remember Job? He lost his children in tragic circumstances. He went and acknowledged the hand of the Lord, and the affliction said the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. And how David humbled himself.
before the Lord, submitting to his will. And he would thank God that he saw fit to spare his life despite the son, his sin, that God had pardoned him. And he prayed perhaps that the Lord would continue to not to have any more controversy with him on this matter, nor stir up his wrath again against him. Is anyone afflicted, says James, let him pray. Prayer, beloved, is so vital. Prayer is the soul breathing itself into the very heart of our Heavenly Father. As Samuel Rutherford said, tears have a tongue and a grammar and a language that our Father knoweth right well. Often, sometimes, when people go through trials and tribulations, they absent themselves from the very place they should be, in the house of God. Because that's the very place you should be. It's the very remedy for a heavy heart, is to be with among the Lord's people, with the Lord on the Lord's day. So that David worshipped the Lord amidst his personal trial, and then he went home for the first time in a week. He started to eat food again. And these servants, you think about them, they must have been scratching their head. They must have been absolutely mystified at the king's behavior. And he asked, what is this you've done? You fasted, you wept for the child when he was alive, but when he died, the child died, you arise up and you eat food. This behavior to them seems so strange, so foreign. And David's answer is wonderful. It's beautiful. It has comforted so many dear, hurting Christians down through the years. Verse 22 and 23. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. His answer shows there was a rational purpose in how he conducted himself over the past week. So long as David thought it possible his child's life might be spared, he continued to pray, to plead, to constrain with the Heavenly Father. He isolated himself that whole week, so to speak, in prayer, shunning all hindrances to concentrate his soul in one thing. And God would know that this was all that filled his mind and heart over that week. But you see, the death of the child changed everything. It showed, it demonstrated to David, this was not God's will to grant his petition as he wanted it at that time. God knows best. Sometimes it's the case with us. We pray, and the answer is something entirely different than what we've been praying for. That is because God has something better for us in his purposes. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. David himself knew that God was just in this. He said in Psalm 51:4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Well, did David say, who can tell whether the Lord shall be gracious to me? As he was to Hezekiah, you remember on his humiliation and earnest prayer, he gave him 15 more years of life. And that's how we should always approach our Lord in prayer. We need to learn to be earnest with the Lord in prayer, beloved, for particular blessings which comes from a confidence in his power and in his general mercy. Although we cannot be sure at times yet, who can tell but God just might, says Matthew Henry, be gracious to us. And whatever the situation, where there's life, there's always hope. There's always a need for prayer. But the child had nigh died. And David knew there was no use praying for the dead. He couldn't turn the clock back. He couldn't reverse these things. Time marches on. As one has said, death is a one-way street, and so it is. And David says two things that kept his grief in check. Can I bring him back again, he asks. No. He shall not return to me. When a person dies, David indicates that prayer is out of that person's reach. So is our tears. Our tears don't profit them, but they profit us. They profit us. This is why David said, in essence, why should I fast and weep anymore? Can I bring him back again? Of course not. It's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. David says, I shall go to him. What a profound statement. We sort of let that slip off our lips and sort of goes by us, and we never stop to. Sometimes we do, even Christians don't stop to think, what's the import of those words? Well, here's a hint that David's confidence of life beyond the grave. He would one day go and join his son at the realm of the dead where he lived. Remember David's words in the shepherd's psalm, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That, beloved, is where his son is dwelling. That, I believe, is what he's hinting at here. He shall not return to me, but I shall go to him. That's the promise of the covenant. I shall go to him, to heaven, to that same state of blessedness. You see, even in the Old Testament, saints had an expectation of life to come. And David here has to come to terms with his own mortality. In this, he finds hope. Because with confidence, he looks forward to that grand reunion with his child who precedes him in death. Although their meeting would not be in this world, but in the land far distant beyond the ethereal skies, yet he knew he would meet him. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. These words have comforted many a dear, beloved parent's heart when they've seen their child taken in death. The promise of the covenant is precious. No words of mine can ever capture the brokenness of a heart bereaved, especially when it involves a child. Says William Blakey, when Rachel is weeping for her children, she cannot be comforted if she thinks they are not. But a new light breaks in on her desolate heart when she is assured that she may go to them, though they shall not return to her. Well does the word say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Where then do you stand should death come knocking at your door? It comes knocking at all our doors. This is one appointment you can't say, I'm not going to show up. You can do that with a dentist and doctor. You can't do it with a mighty God. It's impossible. The question everyone needs to ask themselves, have they closed with Jesus Christ? Have they bowed the knee in repentance to Jesus Christ? Because it's only as you're in Christ that your believing husband, father, wife, mother, sister, brother can be blessed if God should call any of us away. Because if we all are in Christ, then you shall go to them, though they shall not return to you. People ask, what will it be like in heaven? We don't know fully. But we do know we will be with them forever. But best of all, we will be with Christ, Jesus Christ, which Paul says is far better. And every tear shall be gone forever from our eyes, because the Scripture tells us God himself shall wipe those tears from our eyes. Sin will be no more. and we shall look upon the one who gave his life that we should have life. And as the psalmist says, while I awake, I shall be satisfied. Satisfied. Think about that. Satisfied eternally, forever and ever. So what of you this morning? Are you still standing, holding between two opinions? Now, I'm not one for modern this and modern that, but there is a modern hymn that struck my heart when I heard this song. A couple of lines of it, and I just listen to these words. Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Are you here? Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Is that your position today? Are you ashamed? Are you standing among the scoffers? And are you ashamed of standing among the scoffers? Because that's where you are if you're not in Christ. There's no in between. Come and see this morning and gaze upon him, the bleeding Savior. May God give you the grace that he gave the thief when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But as we come to the end of this little account, we see really the words of George Matheson's hymn lived out in David, Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now that marriage, as we know from last time, was forged in lust and sin, and it displeased the Lord. But God had set his love upon David before the foundation of the world. And God's love never lets go. Never. He tracks our lives with his grace. He follows all the happenings in our lives, and quite often he is the one who unravels all the knots of our failures and our sins. And he did this with David and Bathsheba, bringing them back to the pathway of godly obedience. And quite often, too, when we fall into sin, we begin to hate the object of that forbidden affection. You remember Judas? He craved the money. He loved the money. He got the 30 pieces of silver. And then he looked what was happening to Jesus Christ. And he cast away, too late, the 30 pieces of silver for which he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, in his mercy and long-suffering with his servant David, actually blessed this union. David, we're told, comforted his wife at this time of this great loss. Now, the Scripture says nothing of the state of Bathsheba. It concentrates, the Holy Spirit concentrates all his efforts upon David. But she had suffered too, through her own sin. But see the love and the graciousness of God. She bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. That warmed her heart. The Lord loved her son. What a comfort reconciliation brings to the Lord, to the Lord's people. David, having been restored to the joys of salvation by the Lord, goes and comforts Bathsheba, his wife, with the comforts he had experienced. So she too was comforted by God and restored. And God in his loving providence gave to them a son, a child that was given graciously. And she called him Solomon. This shows us, doesn't it, that there's a way back to fellowship with the Lord, even from the depths of evil, even from the depths of backsliding. God's word has that tremendous power to touch the conscience, to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, so to bring us to repentance and forgiveness, because as John says, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:19. The name Solomon means peaceful. It indicates that God was now at peace with David and Bathsheba. Because through this son would eventually come the greater Solomon, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thus Solomon's birth and his choice as king led to the birth of our Savior. And it points to the reality that God accepts sinners. Why is he called Jesus? Why did God call his son Jesus? What is the meaning of the word? He shall save his people from their sins. It means Savior. And just as God gave Seth in the place of Abel, now God graciously gives to them Solomon in place of the son of their sin. How gracious, how loving is our God. He often balances our griefs, doesn't he, with comforts in the same things in which you have been afflicted. And how the Lord loved Solomon, this man of peace. He was the opposite of David. He was a man of peace. David was more a man of war. And Nathan too, the one God had sent to expose their sin, was told. And he called the child's name Jedidiah, meaning the beloved of the Lord. Here we see when the Lord makes a promise, beloved, he keeps it. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Our God then, in his gracious, loving power, transformed a relationship conceived in sin and born and shaped in iniquity and bore terrible fruit, as it were. It brought forth adultery and murder. And he gives them the fruit of Solomon that points to the greater Solomon, the Messiah would come. Look at the Lord's genealogy and you'll see what kind of God we worship, beloved. There you will find those who have committed terrible sins before grace took a hold of them. There you will find the backslider who was restored, telling us all that it's not too late for those who have fallen in their sins for God to receive them. Call on me, says the Lord. He will answer. He forgives. He forgives our sins and he opens the gift of heaven to us. Just think upon David this morning. David called upon the Lord. Will you call upon the Lord? For he is merciful. And may God grant you the grace to call. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that you are a loving, compassionate, just and merciful God. We thank you, Father, that your arm is not shortened, that you cannot see it. And we ask the Lord you would write your word indelibly upon our hearts. And Lord, that you would work in the hearts of all here this morning for your own sovereign purposes, for the good of your people, and for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.